And now, the end is here. So Frank Sinatra said at one of his songs. And so that's what we're saying now. We've come to the end of 1 Peter. The last few verses, the last things, in this letter at least, that he wanted his people to hear. There's a warning and an encouragement and a blessing. And we're just going to go through the passage and the last few verses. I actually remember during lockdown, we did a lot online. And on Thursday morning, we did a Bible study. And we went through 1 Peter and through part of Hebrews. And people started to do other things as the world started to open up. And when we were doing the Bible study, the last few verses were a section on their own. I didn't opt to do that as a sermon. So there we go. I'm a coward. I've picked the easy way out. I thought, how on earth would you do a sermon on the last few verses? I'm sure Eric could do it. He'd have done it far better than I would, or Barry, certainly. But I'm putting it all together as we come to the end. Peter begins this passage with a warning. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to desire. Peter's talked a lot in this passage about persecution of the church. He's talked a lot about the need for holiness and Christian love, and about being faithful to God in his church. Because there's an unholy trinity, you might say, of the world, the flesh, and the devil that Christians are called to fight against. The world, when we say the world, we don't mean planet Earth, we mean the system of the world. And when we talk about the flesh, we don't mean our physical bodies, we mean our sinful nature, and the devil, we mean Satan, the fallen angel who rebelled against God. I have to stress that because, first of all, people don't know, a lot of people don't know. My wife and I were talking yesterday how sometimes when you've been a Christian a while, you assume an awful lot. And a lot of people outside of the church haven't got a clue what you're talking about. You know, when older generations, even if somebody wasn't a Christian, they would know parts of the Bible because, you know, religious education in schools, say in the older generation's lifetime, it was more or less just what we would call theology today. They were looking at what Christianity taught and what the Bible taught. And of course, the other reason, and this goes on the internet, so we have to be careful what we say, people have misused those terms. The world was used wrongly to say you couldn't enjoy anything in the world that wasn't directly spiritual. You only ate food to relieve hunger. Don't enjoy it, because that's worldly. Yeah, me too. I love food. Yeah, that's why I've been working out for 9 months, but I've only lost half a stone. But, you know, and the church's attitude towards sex and all that was all because, a lot of it was all because we misinterpreted what we meant by the world. It means the system that goes against God. And of course, Christians then went into holy huddles in converts and didn't interact at all with the world. Well, that's not what Jesus did. It's not right. And again, when we say the flesh, some people, some Christian groups, unfortunately, do things to themselves because they're trying to destroy the flesh. So they, you know, whip themselves. You know, if you've seen the Da Vinci Code, Opus Dei, they do that. I've met them. They whip themselves and they wear a little thing on their leg with a nail piercing their skin. That's weird and it's not right and it's cruel. You know, I was watching last night, Rick Stein was in a part of Italy and people were walking up concrete stairs on their knees because they thought that would gain a blessing from God. If I was their priest, I'd say, oh, come on, love, up you get. You know, that's not what we mean when we say the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Peter tells these people to be sober-minded, be watchful. All this that's going on against you, your fight against your persecution is coming from the world. And John the Apostle says in his first letter that the whole world lies in the grasp of the evil one. The reality of Satan and his activity is something a Christian needs to be aware of. And it uses quite graphic language, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What is the response a Christian should do to this? Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. Think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. I hear some poor Christians, they go through a hard time and they, you know, talk a lot about what Satan is doing to them and all that. And I've known that in a lot of cases that does actually make it worse for them. C.S. Lewis said, there's two responses to Satan that Christians mistake. They either ignore him completely, and there's that line, isn't there, the greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing people he didn't exist. And there's the opposite end where everything is about the devil. Everything. You get a nosebleed, oh, it's Satan attacking you. No. And in the Bible, we're told to set our mind on things above, to focus on Jesus, and to stand firm in him. That's what he means. That's our response to Satan being a roaring lion. It's to focus on Jesus. It's to remember that he died for our sins, that he rose again, that he's conquered, that we're overcomers because we're united to him. Who is he that overcomes the world? John says in his first letter, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Christians are overcomers. Christians are victors. Christians are on the winning side. The victory has already been won. We're just waiting for it to be consummated at the second coming of Christ. So focus on him. Focus on him. Indeed, focus on his sufferings. How did he deal with temptation? He reminded himself of what God said in Scripture and submitted to it. And if he had to do that, we have to do that. No disciple is greater than his master. What makes you think we're going to be exempt from this, Peter's saying? But we know we're on the winning side because we know him. And Peter, again, gives a bit of encouragement. He says, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Christians are suffering, Peter says, wherever they are. Indeed, this was in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire wanted Christianity dead. It was seen as something that was trying to undermine its authority. They weren't worshipping the emperor as God. The emperor wanted that worship. It was seen as a sign of might and authority that you worship the emperor. The idea that you could have a private faith and be a good citizen of the Roman Empire was foreign to them. Indeed, it is a relatively modern idea, unfortunately. But Peter reminds him, he says, what you're going through, everybody is going through. And that can be very comforting. Sometimes, particularly Christians who struggle with what we call a besetting sin, a sin that they struggle with particularly, whether it's unforgiveness, bad temper, pornography or something like that, they may feel that they're the only ones who suffer with it. And Scripture says, no. First of all, you're not the only Christian who struggles with sin. You're not the only Christian to fall. There's a whole book. Peter fell. Peter fell terribly. You know? But a God, our God is a God who restores. And he's a God who'll be with us. And what you're going through, everybody is. So stand firm in your faith. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Which brings us to verse 10. He says, look up. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is bringing this to a close by telling them to look up. He points back to where he started in chapter 1. He praised God for the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's what he did. He says, after you've suffered a little while, this life is short. Very, very short. Compared to eternity, it's not even a blink of an eye. And sometimes when I read that, I worry that people may feel belittled by that. Peter isn't belittling their suffering. Peter's going through the suffering with them. But he's saying, a little while, this short life, you'll have trouble. Paul said the same in 2 Corinthians. He said, this momentary trouble, this light and momentary affliction, he says. But he then points to the eternal glory that's coming in Christ. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's saying, keep going, stand firm, you'll get through this because this is what you've been called to. Because we have a Saviour who's gone before us. And look at how he describes God, the God of all grace. The God of all grace. It's beautiful, that, isn't it? I love that verse in John chapter 1, the gospel. He says, doesn't he? Of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. You know, Paul says it, where transgression abounded, grace abounded all the more. The modern hymn by Matt Redman, it didn't take off as much as Bless the Lord, O My Soul did, or 10,000 Reasons, that's the title. But it was called You Alone Can Rescue. And he said in the hymn, our shame is deeper than the sea, your grace goes deeper still. Grace means God's favor that we haven't earned, or God's undeserved favor. We haven't earned it because we can't. We're always going to be in God's debt. God of all grace. God gives grace upon grace upon grace. Peter's telling them, you're going to go through hardship and God will give you the grace to get through it. God has saved you by grace through faith. He keeps you by grace through faith. And he'll bring you into glory by grace through faith. And faith is just the empty-handed clinging on to a Saviour who's clinging to you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. That's what we mean. The God of all grace. And the God of all grace. And what has he called us to? He's called us to the eternal glory in Christ. This is where you'll see God's grace fully revealed. We see it a little bit. We see it a little bit now. Yes, the grace that we've received, the grace that God has shown us, blows us away. I'm sure it does. The more we live with him as a Christian, the more we see his grace. Our wanderings, our disobedience, our backslidings, our Well, I thought I'd conquered that sin. Those sorts of moments. He still shows us grace. The fact that he's even convicting us of our sin is an act of grace. And he calls us, but in the eternal glory, we'll see the full extent of it. And we'll be singing Amazing Grace forever and ever and ever. And it'll get more amazing. It'll get more amazing. Indeed, eternity won't be long enough. It won't be long enough to plumb the depths of the eternal glory of Christ. And we see the glory of God in Christ. There's two glories that's talking about, I think, the essential glory of God that we'll see in the face of Jesus Christ as God and man, two natures, one person forever. There's a way in which his glorified humanity is unique. But we will share in that. Your body will be glorified the way his is. Because there's no sibling rivalry with the Lord Jesus Christ. He died so you could be treasured, precious daughters, treasured sons of the Most High God. He said, I don't want to keep this to myself. I want all these people to have it. These many millions which no man can count, John says. In the book of Revelation, I want them all to have it. I want them to have it so badly, I'll give my life for them. I'll go down there. I'll live a life of obscurity, of rejection, of hatred. I'll live a life of obedience to God. Perfect faith, perfect trust, perfect love, perfect obedience. And I'll die the death they deserve to die. And I'll be raised again, and I'll spend eternity with them. I'll be pleading for them, and then I'll bring them into glory, and I'll spend eternity with them. My beautiful bride, the church. That's what Christ went through. That's what Christ was willing to do. Despising the shame, Hebrews says. That's how much Jesus loves you today, my friend. Whether you're a Christian or not. That's how much God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his own son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. This is what he's called us to. If you're a Christian, he's called you to that. Eternal inheritance. And this God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Restore. We'll be completely like what we were supposed to be. Perfectly restored to the image of God. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness. There shall be no more tears. He shall wipe away every tear, and death will be no more. No unclean thing can enter. It'll be all lost in wonder, love, and praise. It will be confirmed, strengthened, and established. There's a sense in which, yes, in the fullness of time, that happens in eternity, but that's a process as well. When we stand firm in our faith, we're restored, made more and more into the image of God. What we call the image of Christ, we're made more like Jesus, we're confirmed and strengthened and established in our faith, we keep looking up, and at the last we'll be glorified. That's why it's to him and him alone be dominion forever and ever. If you've persevered in the Christian faith through hardship, it's because you were preserved by the saving grace of God. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans, said, He was asked, did he believe a Christian can lose their salvation? He said, no. If I could, I'd have lost it by now. We're preserved by the grace of God. He who saves us by faith keeps us by faith. And he never lets us go. Like any good parent. Like any good parent. And that's why, this is why we say in Reformed teaching that to God alone be the glory. Even my faith, even me persevering, even me growing in holiness is an act of God's grace. It's all because of grace. And Peter is pressing this on his readers. Keep going under the grace of God. It's precious. It's beautiful. It's delightful. And then Peter says goodbye. Well, maybe not goodbye, but I'll see you soon. Silvanus is what it means. Peter probably dictated, because there's a lot of squabbling about did Peter really write it? Because people say, oh, it's far too sophisticated for a fisherman. Yeah, well, it says in Peter's letter that he wrote it through somebody else. Yes, if, you know, if a child asks mummy to write a letter to daddy, mummy might write it a bit better than the three-year-old might do, you know. Let's not make things harder than they need to be. We know Peter may not have literally written the letter. It says in the letter that Peter didn't literally write the letter. But what it means is that Silvanus, a man he trusted, wrote the letter with him. Maybe not dictating it, but having the influence on it. And he says, he's exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. What Peter's written in this letter is God's undeserved favor to you. Again, read, go back. Go back and read chapters. I went to the Ligonier conference in London in September, and it was just on chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, and it was absolutely phenomenal. It's just a shame it happened during a heat wave because you couldn't take it in. It was so hot. On Westminster Chapel, you could hear a pin drop. It was jam-packed. But such is the amazing grace of God revealed in those verses in chapters 1 and 2. Well, may we ponder them and perhaps even memorize them. Because they are a declaration of the true grace of God. And the grace of God leads to peace. Peace. And he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. What is it? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, after he rose again, he said, peace to you. Yeah. Before he died in John 14, he said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave to you. Peace to all who are in Christ. And that's what a lovely thing to say. Imagine that's the last thing you said to somebody you love. Peace to you. Be at peace. That's what I want for you, my friends. Because you're a joy. You really are. Again, I was reading a story of how a poor pastor, you know, got knocked about a bit by his church. And I thought, it broke my heart. And I thought, I'm very lucky. I'm very, very blessed. I said, I've never had that. They've all been so very good to me. And, you know, some people say we're like a family. And that's lovely. That's lovely. So what I think we're going to do now, I think we're going to sing again, and then we're going to have the supper. Bless you. And that's First Peter. God bless.